In the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul defended his approach to ministry from the attacks of those who sought to undermine his life and his influence in the church in Corinth. As he did so, Paul was painting a portrait of the faithful servant of the church, a man who modeled his ministry upon the example of Jesus' own life. Then in chapters 8 and 9, Paul went on to encourage the Corinthian church to serve the church in Jerusalem through financial aid in a time of need. Not only was this a very appropriate response to the grace that they had received in the gospel, but it was a way in which they themselves could serve others in imitation of Christ. And in the remainder of this letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, Paul refocuses their attention upon his own life once again. He demonstrates through personal experience that a faithful servant is engaged in a struggle. It is a battle for the truth of God against the lies of Satan. It is a battle which finds its reward not in the commendation or the praises of men, but in the commendation of the King. And in our text this morning, Paul shows the church that this struggle has a particular focus: the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider these first four verses of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I want you to see, firstly, the church's status. The church's status. Paul opens up this chapter by wishing that they would bear with him in a little foolishness. He appeals to them after he has told them that no one should boast except in the Lord, to play along with him, as it were, as he proceeds to boast in his own life and his own ministry. He asks them to bear with him in this folly, because it is foolishness to blow one's own trumpet and to sing one's own praises. But this is the very thing that the false apostles in the Corinthian church are doing. And in order to counter their false self-praise, Paul desires to highlight once again the ministry of a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, a true servant to the church. Now, this opening verse doesn't have any direct bearing upon our text, which really focuses on verses 2 through 4. But it is an introduction to what he has to say in this chapter as it unfolds. But the focus for us this morning is upon this statement that Paul makes concerning his jealousy for the church in Corinth. He says, "I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He's speaking of that church in Corinth, the church that he had travelled to with the gospel, the church in which he had preached over the course of 18 months or more, and built them up and established them in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in an obedience to him. It is a church that he has spent himself upon in desiring that they may know Christ and live for him. And he uses this imagery then of betrothal, as though he is a father who is bringing his daughter to the marriage of a royal figure. For it is to Christ that this virgin is betrothed. And this is the church's status, that we are betrothed to Christ. Now, this language of betrothal is a little alien to us. We perhaps think of it in terms of a modern-day engagement, but it was far more significant than our little promise to get married. In fact, the betrothal was, in some senses, the marriage. It was the contract. It was the promise. Not a promise to make a promise, but the promise. The promise of commitment. The promise of to one day be united together in marriage. We catch a glimpse of the seriousness of betrothal in the story of Mary and her miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, and of Joseph hearing from an angel that his betrothed was with child. And in being with child, immediately he thinks, she's been unfaithful to me. And what does he determine to do? He determines to divorce her. You see the significance of betrothal. They were not yet married in the full sense of that word. They were not living together. He had not known her intimately. And yet there was this legal bond that tied them together that required a certificate of divorce in order for them to part. And what Paul is saying is that he has betrothed this church to her husband, to Christ. There is a covenantal commitment between the church and Christ. The marriage ceremony has not yet taken place. That is a future thing. But nevertheless, there is this commitment. There is this binding commitment between the church and Christ. And they are now in this period of promise, not yet come together. The marriage is not yet consummated, but they belong to one another and to no one else. Paul is the church's spiritual father. He is the one who, in the sovereignty of God and by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, applying the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has brought this church to birth. It was through his ministry that the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ shone upon them. It was through his ministry that the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of the individuals who would unite together to form this church in Corinth. It was through his ministry that they had been formed together as a body for Christ. Paul has brought them to birth. And now, as their spiritual father, he is preparing this bride for the wedding day. He has set her apart for this one husband, and he is guiding her to maturity. He is teaching her all that she needs to know to be a worthy bride of this suitor. He is guiding her in all of the skills that with which she must be equipped in order to live alongside and be a helper fit for this suitor. He is bringing her to the fullness of maturity in understanding God's ways and God's will. He wants her to develop into a beautiful young woman, a desirable bride. And this isn't an outward beauty. This isn't a beauty of show. It isn't a hollow exterior of conformity to God's law. That's not what he desires. It isn't a show of godliness that he wants for this church. It is the real, genuine article that drives them in their lives, that motivates them in their actions. When Peter wrote his first letter, he wrote instructions to wives and husbands in the third chapter, and he said, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respect and your pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." And so Peter is encouraging the women to whom he writes not to spend all their time in front of the dressing table mirror, making sure that all of their little blemishes are covered up and every hair is in the right place and they put just the right shade of lipstick on. He's not concerned about all of that sort of stuff. He's concerned about their hearts. He's concerned about their attitudes. He's concerned about their motives. This is what God is concerned about. That is the image of a beautiful bride that God presents. This is the bride that the Father in heaven desires for his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the bride that Paul is seeking to present to this one husband as a pure virgin to Christ. He wants this church to resemble a beautiful young woman who is fit to marry a king. And so not only is he seeking to develop in her inward beauty and glory, but he's protecting her from those who would defile her. Oh, there are many men who see a beautiful woman and long for her and lust after her, and there are some who will go further than that and seek to take her for themselves, perhaps just for a moment's pleasure, but to defile and to destroy. And Paul is aware of that. He knows the reality of the world. He knows that as he works to develop this church into something that is beautiful, something that is glorious, there will be others who have other motives, who are driven by lust. And he seeks to protect her as well. He wants her to be a pure virgin for Christ, not contaminated, not defiled. And so he warns. So he guards. So he lays down rules and guidelines so that they may not be tempted, so that they may not be deceived. And so as Paul is working for the church in Corinth, he is working as a co-laborer with Christ. For Christ, we're told by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, is seeking to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And how is Christ doing this? Well, he tells us that he sanctifies her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There is a work that Christ is doing to present his bride glorious before him on the wedding day. And he does that through means. And for the Corinthian church at this moment in time, Paul is the means through which Christ is purifying this bride. Paul is engaged in this work. I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But this is Christ's work that Paul is undertaking. And it is for Christ that he is undertaking it. The church is betrothed to Christ. The church belongs to Christ. The church is his. And so Paul is drawing attention. He's drawing the Corinthians' attention to this reality, that they as a church have been betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one to whom she is betrothed. She is betrothed to the great and glorious King of creation. That is her one husband. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and all authority has been given to him by the Father in heaven. He is the one who rules over all things in this world for the sake of his church. He is the one who, before whom the angels bow down in worship and cry that he is worthy of all honor and glory and power and blessing. He is the transcendent one who is above all things and before all things and for whom all things exist. This is the one to whom the church has been betrothed. This church that has been dragged out of the gutter of this world. This church that is made not of many who are noble, not of many who are rich, not of many who are powerful, not of many who are wise. They are the offcasts and outcasts of society. They are the remnant, the spoil. They are nothing in the eyes of this world. And yet, God in his mercy has reached to them in their darkness and in their defilement and in their sin. And he has drawn them out of that gutter, and he has washed them pure and clean in the blood of his Son. And he has given them his Spirit as a deposit of the inheritance that is theirs. And he has arrayed them in a righteousness that is not their own. He has promised them a crown that will adorn their brow. And he has made them into the bride of Christ. This glorious King. This transcendent God. This is their status. They have been betrothed to this one husband, that they might be presented as a pure virgin to Christ. He is everything to them. They would have nothing apart from him. They would still be dead in their trespasses and sins apart from him. They would have no hope in eternity apart from him. And he has done more than spare their lives from the condemnation of hell that they deserve. He has done more than give them peace in their hearts from the wrath of God and the enmity to which they were previously so familiar. He has enriched them with the glory of a new husband. this one husband, Jesus Christ. It is all theirs because of what he has done for them. And Paul presents this picture to the church in Corinth, and he says, "This is your beloved. Live for him. Live for him." In this season of promise, before you enter into the fullness of the marriage to which you have been betrothed, live for him. Do not defile yourself with anything else. But we must see a second thing in this passage. Having observed the church's status, we must see that there is a snare. There is a trap set. There is danger lurking. There is an enemy prowling round like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The church's snare is Satan's lies. Satan is the great deceiver. He is the father of lies, and he desires to allure, to draw the betrothed away from her one husband. He desires to draw her away into infidelity, into unfaithfulness, into impurity. He had deceived Eve, Paul warns the church in Corinth, by his cunning. And Paul is so afraid for them, this serpent, this dragon, this deceiver. He's so concerned that their thoughts will be led astray. But instead of having a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, they will go off with another lover. Satan is the great deceiver, and he allures by lies, and he makes it all seem so right, so true, so believable. As he came to Eve in the midst of that garden, and he started asking her questions. You notice the way that he twists the word of God. It isn't something completely different from what God says. The words are almost exactly the same, but there's subtle differences there that make it sound as though God is not a very nice God after all. Did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? No, that wasn't what he said, was it? But it sounds so like what he said. And Eve responds, "No, he didn't quite say that. There's just one tree we're not allowed to eat of." "Oh dear," Satan says. "Oh dear. That's such a shame, really. That one tree. You know, that one tree is the one tree that can make all the difference for you. You know why God doesn't want you to eat of that one tree? Because then you'll be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him." Oh, and it all sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? It all sounds so believable. And there is Eve listening to this serpent, to Satan, as he works his work upon her, speaking lies into her ear and opening her eyes to a mirage. And she sees that the fruit is beautiful, It's nice to look at. She sees that it's good for food and that it's desirable to make one wise. And she took it and she ate it and she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it also. And the whole world fell that day into the calamity of sin and unbelief. He deceived Eve into mistrust of God's word. He deceived Eve into unholy desires. And he would do the same with the church today. He was seeking to do the same with the church in Corinth. He would have the church flirt with the world. Paul desired that he might present her to one husband as a pure virgin. But Satan would have her compromise her devotion to Christ. Play a little here and a little there. Not much, just a little. Just to downplay things a little. It wouldn't matter much, surely. We want to be experienced. We want to know what we're doing. We need to practice. How often young people have said that and brought themselves into calamity. Satan would have the church focus on the here and now and deny the promise. Eve wanted, she thought, to be like God. And yet God had made her in his own image. She was like God. There was something that God knew that she didn't know, many things, no doubt, that God knew that she didn't know. But that doesn't make the difference between being like God and not like God. He had created her out of the rib of Adam. She was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And Adam had been created out of the dust of the ground, but formed in the likeness of the one true God, holy and pure and without any defilement. The devil promised her something more that would bring her more closely to resemble God. And yet, had she stayed the course, she would have been perfectly and eternally in the image of God, instead of a fallen, marred, broken, spoiled, twisted, corrupt image of God. She saw and she desired and she took. And the call of God to us is, wait. I have so much more for you. So much better for you. Trust me. Believe me. Wait upon me. But Satan appeals to our lust and desires. And he says, you can have it all. You can have it now. And with subtlety, he works to speak his deceits into our ears, and we believe him. This is the church's snare, to be distracted from the glory of Christ. Look at the beloved. Look at his glory. Look at his power. Listen to his promises. All this is yours. And Satan would say, yeah, but not now. and you want more now, don't you? And you can have it now. You can. And so Satan undermines that single-minded devotion to Christ. He diverts our attention, you see. He takes our mind away from Christ. He puts it on other things and he says, you want that, don't you? You desire that, don't you? You can have that now. And with our mind taken away from Christ, our sight taken away from Christ, looking to those other things, we forget Christ. As glorious as he is, as great as he is, as good as he is, as kind as he is, we forget him and we pursue these other things. And so from a mind that should be sincere, and acts that should be pure, we are distracted and become insincere and impure. This is the church's snare, that Satan is there to allure the betrothed into infidelity. And Paul, with his fear for the church in Corinth, acknowledges that they have already begun to slip and to slide. For we see in the third place the church's sin. They're putting up with false teaching concerning Christ. Now you will notice that Christ isn't out of the picture completely. He's there. But it is another Jesus than the one that was proclaimed. One commentator notes that the Apostle Paul almost invariably speaks of Jesus either as Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus or Christ Jesus or some combination like that. But here he speaks as another Jesus. It's a truncated Jesus, you see. It's a weaker Jesus. It's a lesser Jesus, but perhaps a more desirable Jesus to the one whose mind has begun to be corrupted and deceived and diverted by Satan. To desire a Jesus that is perhaps a little less holy. A Jesus that is perhaps a little less demanding. A Jesus whose standards are a little lower. So that while we may be the betrothed of this one husband, that one husband is less glorious and demands of us less that is glorious. It's a different Jesus, not the incarnate, victorious Saviour who humbled himself and became a man to serve sinful humanity, that sinful humanity might be forgiven and raised and exalted to sit with him at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This isn't the glorious Saviour who went to the cross of Calvary crowned with thorns, and with nails in hands and feet and a spear thrust in his side, bearing the agony of the wrath of God against sin, who rose victorious from the grave, having conquered sin and death and Satan, crushing his head under his heel. This isn't the glorious one who stands before the church as its sovereign and as its friend. But it's a thin Jesus. It's a weak Jesus. It's a Jesus who doesn't demand so very much. A Jesus who's easier to follow, perhaps. But it's a different Jesus. and that Jesus cannot bring you into heaven. That Jesus cannot present you faultless before the throne of God. That Jesus cannot bring you through every storm of life and enable you to stand firm in the floods of this world. That Jesus has no strength, that Jesus has no power, that Jesus has no authority. But Satan would have us follow such a Jesus. He says, not only are they hearing of another Jesus, but they have received a different spirit. This isn't the Holy Spirit or a different power that's at work with them. It's not a demonic spirit of which Paul is speaking here. It's their own spirit that he's speaking of. Where is that spirit that once they had that filled them with joy and with gratitude to God in heaven and the Saviour whom he sent? Where is that spirit of thankfulness and humility at what God had done for such undeserving sinners through the sacrifice of his own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross? Where is that spirit that desires the unity of the body and peace within the church? The church in Corinth is wrecked with bitterness and internal fighting and strife and selfishness. That is the spirit that now drives them. It is a spirit like Satan's rather than a spirit like Christ's. And yet this is what they've received. Now, having listened to these other people who proclaim a different Jesus, well, how does this weak, paltry, undemanding Jesus stir within us any kind of devotion and joy? For ultimately, you see, this Jesus who stirs up such a spirit is built upon a different gospel. It's not a free gospel anymore. It's not a full gospel anymore. It's not a good news that speaks of all that is finished upon the cross of Calvary. It is a gospel that demands that we must contribute, that we must do, that we must act, that this ritual must be performed, that this rite must be remembered, that this work must be done, that this mission must be accomplished. It is a gospel of works, not a gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ the Saviour. A different gospel that doesn't demand humble trust in Christ to follow him all the days of your life, knowing that he has done everything necessary to provide for you life and godliness before the Creator. But this is a gospel that demands that you do, that demands that you work, that demands that you, well, make up for what Jesus didn't do. And this is the church's sin, that we lose sight of Christ and we follow a different Jesus with a different spirit in response to a different gospel. You see, at the center of this struggle for truth, the truth of God, is the truth of Christ and who he is and what he has done and why we should be pure. For he is worth it. He is worth self-sacrifice. He is worth the cross that we have to carry. He is worth forgoing the pleasures of this world, because in him is true pleasure, true peace, true joy. He is the preeminent, glorious Saviour who sits on the throne of God in heaven. And our struggle must focus on him. Have him at the centre. Have him before us all the time. So that when Satan comes with his lies and his deceit, and his counterfeit Christianity, we have our eyes fixed on the genuine reality of Jesus Christ, the one Saviour, the one husband, to whom we are betrothed and are being made a pure virgin for him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for not keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus. We ask that you will forgive us for not thinking more consistently of Jesus in all of his blessed purity and power and goodness and truth. We ask that you would forgive us for allowing Satan to whisper his lies into our ear and to downplay the glory of Christ so that we might not reach up towards him with every nerve, with every ounce of our strength, with every fibre of our being, to be a people who are worthy of such a Saviour. Lord, forgive us and help us, dear Lord, that by your Spirit we would be enabled to forsake this world and all its empty promises, that we may cling to Christ and know him as our own. We ask in his precious name. Amen.